interesting upbringing. In my journey, I've experienced God's love in the form of people reaching out when they don't have to tangibly demonstrate God's love. That love along the way has been unconditional, never-ending, generous, always giving, powerful love that has changed hearts, and most personally, my very own. My family is originally from Rwanda. In July of 1994, a lot of the chaos started, and Hutus were killing Tutsis killing Hutus. My mom was 8 months pregnant. They had just built a new house, and my dad realized that with two young boys and one daughter, they need to get out. And that's when they decided to flee to the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo. And I was born a month later there. And after that, we bounced around the world because we had nowhere else to go. And that's when we moved to Togo. So I was a refugee for 14 years of my life. I've never met any of my grandparents, my uncles, my cousins. Many of them were killed. And it's not just my family. A million people fell in the span of 100 days in the Rwanda genocide. Knowing that fact broke me as a kid. I was wary of humanity because I knew what they were capable of, the evil they were capable of. And I harbored a hatred for them, a radical hatred for them. I grew up calling myself a Christian, but my faith wasn't my own. It was my parents. My parents there were pastors in Togo, and heard the gospel, read the Bible. But none of it reached me, really. Because of hardened heart, pride, just hatred. Over and over, I walked away from God's love. But He was always there. Something that changed the course of my life was my first gift, the first gift that I ever received. As I opened the shoebox, the items in there were incredible. The first thing I remember pulling out was a scarf that I still have. There was a red toy car in my box. That was my favorite item that day. At the very top was a sticky note. The words on that sticky note read, "God loves you, Jesus loves you, I love you." Now, I had heard those first two lines before, but that last one wrecked me. Because it was an "I love you" from a member of that very humanity I grew up hating, and they were telling me essentially, "Even despite your hatred for me, I love you anyway, man. And here's proof of my love for you in the form of the first and only gift you ever received." That shook my world to the core. God began to use that sticky note to start working on my heart. It didn't happen overnight. I'm still a work in progress. His love never left our side. It is ever flowing, never ending, always giving, generous, powerful love. And then a shoebox gift. That's what God used to free me from the burdens of hatred. I have never been the same because of that shoebox that still continues to change my life.
Yeah. I hope you have your Bibles turned to the scripture if you want to follow it on that screen. The scripture this morning is taken from Daniel chapter 3. I'll be reading verse 19 and 20. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and he commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it normally would be heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, and we just praise you this morning. But we thank you, Lord, that we have gathered here together in this building here this morning to honor and worship and praise you. We thank you, Lord, for Daniel, Lord, and this mighty man of faith and honor, Lord, an example that we owe would follow when we just look to this message this morning that John has prepared, that Lord, you would speak through him, that our hearts and minds would be in tune with all that Daniel was for God, but all that you want us to be for you. We just ask now, Lord, that we thank you for this offering that was brought this morning. We pray, Lord, that the offering, that you would bless this, Lord, bless the giver. Lord, this morning, this offering, that it would be used to honor you. We thank you, Lord, and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dennis. Some of you might remember 1960, the year. Over in West Africa, something very dramatic happened. For the very first time, they had established a king, particularly in the region or the area known as Ghana. The first king there, named Kwame Nkrumah, was one of a very tyrant kind of leader. And he had a life-size statue of himself made and placed right outside of Parliament building. And on that statue, he had this inscription placed: "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things will be added unto you." Okay, you know that's wrong, right? That's not what the Bible says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But no, he says seek first the political kingdom. Now, his presidency was, there was a lot of opposition to it. There was a lot of opposition even to the statue. And he was in power. It took 6 years. And during that 6 years of his power reign, he was able to create educational reforms. But he was also able to lead the economy into deeper and deeper and deeper financial troubles, to the point where Nkrumah's political party eventually fell. And as his party fell, so did his statue fall when another government came and took over. So much for seeking any political kingdom, right? Well, today we pick back up on a story of another political leader, a king that was even more self-focused than Nkrumah was. The Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar had a golden statue made in an image or like image of himself that stood some 90 feet tall. And that is about the height of most of the tallest trees around here. Another point of reference for you would be, as you're driving out of town up Spring Avenue, you might notice the water tower over to your left. That water tower is greater than 100 feet. I think it's probably 120 or so feet, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of about that high is how big this golden statue would have been of the king. And he wanted everyone in the kingdom to bow down and worship this statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do that because they were loyal. They served him and they loved him with all their heart. And so they were not going to bow. They were not going to worship anyone or anything else but their God. Now, they were outnumbered, as I told you last week, by about 50,000 to 1. So there's three of them. You include Daniel. That's the fourth. There's about 200,000 people, it's estimated, in the population at that time. So these four guys, Daniel's not in this picture, but or at least this chapter. We'll pick back up with Daniel in the next chapter, chapter 4. But of these four Hebrews that were brought in as slaves into this Babylonian kingdom, they were outnumbered 4-1. Now, they did not bow, however. Everyone else was doing it, but not them. They didn't bow to the culture, and they didn't bend to this fear-mongering king. In verse 19, though, because they would not bow, because they would not bend, the king didn't appreciate these guys' attitudes because they didn't live to appease him. They didn't stroke his ego like everybody else was doing, and he just couldn't bear the thought of that. So his anger boiled within him, and he ordered that not only the fire be lit in the furnace, but that this fire be made 7 times hotter. Estimates are that this particular fire would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of about 1,800 to perhaps even 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Just as a point of reference for you to understand a little bit about what that might be like, water boils at a temperature of 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Lead melts at a temperature of 621 degrees Fahrenheit. The average temperature inside of a house fire is somewhere between 1,100 degrees and 1,500 degrees Fahrenheit. Pure silver melts at 1,761 degrees Fahrenheit. So in other words, this was a really, really hot fire. So hot that some of the men that were trying to throw them, taking them up to put them into the fire, that these men, these soldiers, were killed themselves by the flames or the heat as they entered in through the doorway. Something that fascinates me about this, about these three guys in particular, is that they heard the order from Nebuchadnezzar to cast them into the fire. They heard the order from his lips to make that fire 7 times hotter than it normally was. And then they witnessed these soldiers die as they approached the entrance to that hot, fiery furnace. And yet they never recanted their testimony. They never backed away. They never even begged for mercy from the king. They could have said, "The Lord, our God, He's not saving us." Maybe if there were an expectation of that, they weren't hinting at it. And so they weren't saying, "The Lord's not saving us. Where's God's protection? Where's God's power now when we need it most?" And so it would have been like, "Wait, King Neb, wait. You know, we want to take back what we said. We'll do what you ask after all," as they would have fallen away from their faith. The word today, or the modern word used today for the falling away from the faith in Jesus Christ, is called deconstruction of faith. Judas did it when he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a man there named Alexander. Alexander did it too. He professed Christ for just a short time, but then he denied the gospel. In that same chapter, there's a man named Demas, D-E-M-A-S. And Demas was the same. Paul said about Demas that he loved the world more than he loved Christ. 2 years ago, some of you may be familiar with this, but back in 2019, megachurch pastor named Dave Gass, G-A-S-S. He renounced his faith in Christ and he left the church. Had been a Christian, so-called Christian, for 40 years of his life. Had been a pastor for 20 years at that point. And this is what he said. He said, "My life and my marriage were miserable because of the Christian expectation." So in other words, God's word had made his life miserable. But on the other side of Christian deconstruction is this. It's Christian conviction along with Christian conversion and Christian perseverance. It's what we see with the persevering Christians throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, as we see what's known affectionately as the Acts of the Apostles after they received the Holy Spirit. It is what we see with the martyrs, Christian martyrs, that have been of every generation, beginning with the very first Christian martyr in the very first generation of Christians back in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter. That first was in the first generation of Christians ever. His name was Stephen. You might remember that story as we studied the book of Acts. He was literally pummeled with rocks, stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. In verse 59 there, this is what he said. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew he was going to die. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, while he is being killed, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And then he fell asleep. Adoniram Judson is a missionary of yesteryear. A great missionary, though, he is known as. He was a missionary to the land of Burma. He said this, and I quote, how great are my obligations to spend and be spent for Christ. What a privilege to be allowed to serve Him and suffer for Him. But in myself, I am absolute nothingness. Soon, we shall be in heaven. Oh, let us live as we shall then wish we had done. Do you get what Judson is saying? He's saying, let's live now, like we'll have no regrets then when we're given an account for our lives in heaven. And now we find these three young men, they're about to be thrown into the furnace, and they are determined that they will have no regrets. If this is the end of their life, they're determined that they will have no regrets when they are giving an account of their life before God Almighty. So they don't recant. They don't change their testimony. They stand firmly on what they had previously said that had so angered the king himself. The king had rhetorically and yet boastfully said, what God can rescue you from my hand? So he's given the command that anyone who doesn't bow down and worship as he has ordered that they would do to this golden statue of 90 feet, anyone who does not do as I've commanded, they will be thrown into the fire. And there's no one that can get you out of that trouble with me, is what he's saying. He says, what God can even rescue from my hand? But do you remember their response? We talked about this last week, verse 17. They said to him, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And then in verse 18, but if he doesn't, we still will not bow and worship anyone or anything else. And that little phrase, though it has eternal significance, got them tied up and thrown into the furnace. Now, they couldn't have gotten out if they had tried at this point. There was nowhere for them to even go. But I wonder if these three were familiar with what the prophet Isaiah had said back in chapter 43 of his book. If they were, it explains a lot. If they were familiar with what Isaiah said, it explains a lot about what their demeanor is like, why they're not afraid, why they're not backing down, even as they're facing this fiery furnace. Isaiah said in verse 1 through 3 in the 43rd chapter, fear not, for I have redeemed you. This is Isaiah writing about what God has said. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overthrow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Friends, this is why we are to write God's word on our hearts. First, that we would not sin against God, but also that when we're in the midst of the storm, when we're facing the fire or held over the fire, we might say, that we can remember and we can rest on the promises that God gives us throughout His Word. So when the world is trying to suck us into that poisonous vacuum of its own, saying, come and play with us, or come and lay down with us, or the politicians are threatening your rights, they're threatening your safety, they're threatening your faith, that you just keep walking in faith and truth by trusting in the Lord and His promises and waiting on God's perfect timing, which is not going to be your timing. We've got to get that straight really quick. God's timing, perfect as it is, it's not going to align with your current timing. So you've got to throw your desires, your timing out of the window so that you can rest in trusting on God's perfect timing, because God's perfect timing results in two purposes. Number one, the purpose is for your good. Yes, your good. But number two, and ultimately the purpose is for God's glory. First of all, your good. For us to believe that this means what we think is good. Your idea of good is not how God is going to operate in your life. Not any of our lives is God going to operate based on how or what we think is good. The way that God functions in a believer's life is by what He knows is good for us. Not by what you or I think is good for us, but by what God knows is good for us. Think about it. How many of us would have thought it would have been good for them to have been thrown into the fire? Who really thinks that that would have been the good thing for their lives? Versus how many of us think that it would have been a good thing for God to not have let them be thrown into the fire? Yeah, okay, now we're getting to where I like to think. That's the way I like to think. Yeah, I don't want to go into fire. I don't want to have to do the hard stuff. Don't confront me with the big, hard challenges of life. That's the way I think that my life will be better. That's the good life for me. How many of us think that it would have been better if when those soldiers that were burned up in the fire at the doorway, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being taken into the fire, how many of us think that it would have been better if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been able to just stop, step aside when those soldiers all died in the fire, and that fire just came right on out of that doorway and reached King Nebuchadnezzar and took his life? Just ended all the problems right there for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just cut the head off of the snake. How many of us think that that's the good way? That was what was good for their lives. But no, God says, no, none of that's good. What is good, though, is that these three, they go into the fire. Why? Because God knew that deliverance from the fire was not as significant as what would be if He delivered them in the fire. Do you get that? God didn't deliver them from the fire because He knew it would be a greater spectacle. It would reach more people, make a more tremendous statement if He rescued them in the fire. I wonder how many of us have missed God's goodness. How many of us have missed God's purpose because we bailed out when we saw that God wasn't going to do it the way that we thought He should do it. Rather than wait and trust Him and trust Him again and trust Him again to deliver us in the fire. Friends, when God doesn't respond or react or rescue us right away, it's not because He's forgotten us. It's not because He doesn't care. It's not because He doesn't love you. It's not because He is not able. It's because He's got a better plan. He's got a bigger plan, a better plan. You might not want to be a part of that bigger plan and better plan, but if you are a child of God, that's the road you have to travel. And there's a second point here, is why should we shy away from trials, especially fiery trials, the most difficult ones, or think that we should be immune to these things? You know, the big question is always why? Why, God? Why do I have to suffer? Why did they have to suffer? They were so innocent in all of this. Why? 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 The question. How many times God must have heard that question? Why? I can't even imagine. But Jesus said that the rain falls on those who are just as well as those who are unjust, all the same. In the book of Acts, we see the greatest missionary and the greatest evangelist that ever lived in the Apostle Paul. We see that he was found to be in suffering time and time again, including attempts of murder on his own life. Peter was part of the inner circle of Jesus. There was no one closer to Jesus as he physically walked as a man on the earth than the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And Peter of that inner circle, as well as James and John, but they suffered as well. But Peter suffered imprisonment. He was beaten, and ultimately he became a martyr himself, being crucified on a cross, saying, "I am not worthy to die in the same manner in which my master, my Lord, has died. Please bear me that one favor in my dying. I'll die. I'll gladly die, but just don't let me die the same way my master did." And so they turned that cross upside down, and Peter was crucified on a cross as he hung upside down. Looking at Hebrews chapter 11, we see a lengthy list of God's faithful people. None of them, not one, was immune to fiery trials in their life. But one thing that all of these people shared in common, from those of the Hall of Faith, those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, referring back to the Old Testament, to those in the New Testament, the apostles as they suffered and as they died, the disciples of Jesus Christ in the early church as they suffered and they died for Christ. The one thing that they all shared in common was that they had determined, they made up in their minds to trust God whether He did things that they thought were best for their lives. Whether He did or He did not do it their way, it didn't matter. They were going to trust Him. The Bible says that fiery trials happen for any number of different reasons. One, some trials are a result of the consequences of our sins. Inevitable consequences of our sins. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, even King David, the man that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, he saw that there were consequences for his sin too. Natural consequences. Deep, hard consequences. Some trials, though, are for keeping our heads from getting too big. The Apostle Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he said, there's a thorn in my flesh, and the reason why God has left that thorn in my flesh is so that I don't get too boastful about myself. I have this thorn in my flesh, in my side, so it helps keep me humble, in other words. Some trials are for proof. For our understanding. Job said it. Job 42 verse 5. He said, Lord, I've heard you time and time again with my ears, but now I can finally see you. Fourthly, some trials are for us connecting, building strength in relationships, connecting with brothers and sisters in Christ for encouragement. That's the building up of the church. John, in the book of Revelation, in the very first chapter, in verse number 9, he said this. He said, brothers and sisters, so he referred to himself as our brothers and sisters. He says, I am also your companion in the trials and the tribulations of this world. So there's a unity, there's a community that comes out of trials as we connect with one another. And fifthly, there are other trials, though, that are just simply for personal spiritual growth. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says this, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. In other words, when you're in the midst of that trial, it doesn't seem like something that you should have much joy about. So no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but rather it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here the Hebrew writer says that trials are a form of training in righteousness for us. Now look at what happens when you don't bend and when you don't bow with those who are shallow in their faith, but rather hold fast to courage and trust in God's truth. Now, many theologians, they've described this chapter in this way. Look what happens when you don't bend or bow, you don't burn. One theologian that I read about this, he said of this chapter as he outlined it, he said, this is what happens when you don't bend, he adds another B. When you don't bend, when you don't budge, and when you don't bow, you don't burn. In verse 24, the king was astonished as these men were thrown into the fire. The king was astonished and he rose up in haste. He couldn't believe what he was seeing with his own eyes. And he says, didn't we cast three men that were bound, tied up into the fire? All the servants surround him said, yes, master, that's right. Verse 25, he says, but look, I see four men and they are loose. They're not bound and they're walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth one is like the Son of God. Now these men went into the fire fully clothed. That should have been more fuel for the fire. But the only thing that burned when these guys went into the fire were the ropes that had bound them together. Not even a hair on their head, the Bible says, was singed. They didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. And how about that fourth person in the fire, though? You've heard of an epiphany before, perhaps. An epiphany is just to see or to be made aware of something that you did not previously know or understand. That's an epiphany. But what's happening here with this fourth person in the fire, this is called a theophany. The word theophany comes from the Greek word theos, Theos is where we get the word theo, which means God or pertaining or relating to God. In other words, this being a theophany means that God is manifesting himself to mankind. But there's something even more specifically happening here. This is something even more specific than a theophany. This is a Christophany, as in Christophany. A pre-incarnate Christ is made as incarnate, means God in human flesh. This is what's meant by the name or the word Emmanuel that we sing about. We'll be singing a lot about it probably in about a month as we start singing about the birth of Jesus Christ. It means God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. So incarnate form, God becomes man, human form. But a pre-incarnate Christ means that Christ appeared as a man, but that he was not in human flesh in that moment. But what does that mean? It means that the God that did not deliver them from the fire, keep them from the fire, the God that did not deliver them from the fire is now the God that meets them in the fire. I believe this is the same one, this one that's walking with them in the fire. This is the same one who also walked through the fires of hell on our behalf. That torture, that punishment, that separation from God, that this is the one who walked those steps so that we would not have a single hair singed by the flames of hell on our heads, even though we actually deserve that because of our rebellious nature against God. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 14, Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So often the flames of our own trials that we're facing and the testing that we are experiencing, these things free us and make us much freer than we've ever been before. I've seen it happen. Perhaps you have too. Perhaps it's even happened to you. I've known people that were, for example, so bound with ropes of pride, selfishness, arrogance, that when they went through a proverbial fiery furnace, that when they came out of that on the other side, they were no longer self-centered, but they were centered on Christ Himself. And they found the glory of God resting on them. And as the glory of God rested on them, they found their rest in God. Notice also, though, not only did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find their freedom in this fiery furnace, they also found fellowship. Fellowship with who? The pre-incarnate Christ. Fellowship with God in a way like they had never seen or known before themselves. The Lord left His throne in glory and came down to walk through the fire with the ones that had made their stand for Him. They made their stand for Christ, and now Christ is making their stand or His stand with them. And He'll do the same for you. He does it with me. He's done it for me many times. Hebrews 13:5, it's why the Scripture says this. God says this through the Hebrew writer, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." Do you know what the word forsake means in the original Greek language in which it was given to us first in Scripture? Now, some Bibles actually translate this as abandon, and it can mean that. So it could read, "I will never leave you, says God, nor will I abandon you." But the actual word in the Greek, the original Greek language, means to unfasten. So God, it could read this way. The Lord says, "I will never leave you, nor will I unfasten myself from you." When my mom turned 50 years old, this is years back now, but on her 50th birthday, she did a tandem skydive where she was strapped to a jump master. Now, this was something, and I told her it was crazy, but she did it anyway. And this was something that she had always wanted to do. And her oldest brother, she has two older brothers, but her oldest brother thought it would be a great idea to gift her this skydive And so, you know, that's what big brothers do, right? They help you make your dreams come true. Or they talk you into doing something really stupid, ever how you want to see that. I'm not sure. I'm the oldest brother of four myself. But here's the thing. As long as she was fastened to this jump master, she was okay. But if at any point in the dissension, at any point, if she became unfastened from him, there was no other help and no other hope for her. Why? Well, one, because this jump master, he's got all the experience. So if there's some maneuver or make whatever necessary changes to compensate for whatever trouble happens. But secondly, and most importantly, the parachute is attached to the jump master, not to the person that's attached to the jump master. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God was the one with the experience in all of this. God knew all about the troubles they were facing. It was nothing new for God. And they knew that God knew what to do in the times of trouble. But also they knew that God was the one with the parachute here. And most importantly, they knew that God was fastened to them. And that he was not going to loosen his grip. Not one little bit. But why does God allow the fiery furnace at all? The fiery trials in our lives? Perhaps the greatest explanation of that, there's any number of explanations we could give, but perhaps one of the greatest explanations that I can think of is that maybe God is doing it to separate the true believers from the pretenders. Maybe God allows it to separate those people that don't really want to hold on to him. The ones he wants to hold on, he wants to hold on to everybody, but not everybody wants to hold on to him. Perhaps God does it to separate those who have the shallow faith from those who have the courageous faith. You know, it's easy to say that I'm not going to bow to the immoral and idol-worshipping culture around me. It's easy to say that I'm not going to bow down to a political fear-monger until you're looking at the fiery furnace. Until your business is being threatened, your livelihood is being threatened. Those can be fiery furnaces for us. It's easy to say, I'm not going to bow down until we're really looking at the fiery furnace. Friends, but God is watching. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and from throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And that brings me to the final point today. In verse 28, King Nebuchadnezzar says, as he calls them out, they weren't even, after they realized that they were alive and that they weren't hurt in the fire, they didn't make their way to the door. No, the king still had to go to the door and call them. He said, "Hey, okay, you guys can come out now." They would have stayed in there. But the king, as he calls them out, he says to them, remember earlier in the chapter, he says, "What God can spare you from my wrath? What God can save you from my hands?" He's answering his own question now here. He says, verse 28, "There is no other God that can deliver like this." And he goes on to say, and this is my paraphrase, but he says, "They have frustrated me, the king. They stood against my word, willing to sacrifice their own lives, not to worship anyone or anything besides their God. And now I see why. I didn't get it. Didn't make any sense to him at all, but now I get it. And blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And he says, "And anyone that says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you need to know, you're on notice now. Anyone who says anything contrary, anything bad at all about their God, I'll have you cut to pieces. And we'll burn your house down so it'll just be a heap of rubble." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. They've already received one promotion earlier after Daniel had interpreted the king's dream. Now the king promotes them, elevates them one more time. And friends, that's what the gospel does. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if we hold firm to it, we live it, the holiness of our lives. We don't think that God's holiness, His Word, is an inconvenience to us. We don't think that it puts too many parameters on our lives and makes our lives too difficult to live. That's what the mega church pastor thought about his marriage and his pastorate. The gospel, the Bible, it just makes things too hard for me. It was later found out that he was also an adulterer. So he had been cheating on his spouse as well. The truth was, he just didn't want to live under God's authority. He wanted to live as his own God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we will come under his authority, his leadership, his guidance, his love, his purpose, and we will trust him with all of our lives, and we'll trust him again, and then no end to all the trust that we give to our God, no matter how challenging this world, this life gets for you and I, we trust him that he will help us to see that he has two purposes. One is for our good, your good. And two, ultimately, is for him to get the glory. He's getting the glory for King Nebuchadnezzar right now. He's going to be glorified from other people in the kingdom of Babylon because of how he did not deliver his faithful children from the fire, but he delivered them in the fire. And that's God's promise to us. And to be honest, to be frank, that deliverance, it may look different. That deliverance could mean that God just takes us home to be with him. But oh, what a glorious day that will be. No greater, no more glorious day will there ever be than when the child of God is taken to be in the eternal presence of God. But that's God's promise to us. Will you pray with me? Father, your word is so life-changing. Your word is so good, just as you are so good to us. And though, Father, we realize you don't save us from all the fiery trials of this world, and you have your reasons for us going through the fiery trials. But God, I pray that each one who's here, who has heard this message from these incredible servants of yours, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, oh, Father, that what we've learned from their story, what we've learned from their faith, will be that which we live out in our own lives. And that will be our faith, where we trust and we trust and we trust, no matter what, to you, our holy God. And Father, if there's anyone here among us, any number of people among us, that have not put their trust in you, but, oh God, you would speak to their heart now and help them to see that's the only way to be delivered. To be delivered from the fiery trials of this world, but most of all, to be delivered from the fiery furnace of eternity. And, oh Father, may they come running into your arms of love and embrace, knowing that once you have gripped them, that nothing can remove them from your grip, nor will you ever loosen your grip yourself. As we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our friends, now it's time for our invitation. As we stand and sing, if you need the altar to come and pray, please do. If you'd like to make this the moment in your life where you are eternally changed, transformed, where you say, I'm giving my life to Christ, would you come and let me walk with you through that? Or perhaps you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where God wants you to serve and you want to make that known. Whatever your needs are, this is your moment to respond to God and how He has spoken to you today. Would you stand as we sing?